Acts chapter 8. Like I mentioned earlier, I'm going to be preaching Acts 8 and 9 this morning. It'll be kind of a cursory look, and we have a lot of ground to cover, but we'll do our best to take what I think the Spirit is trying to teach us this morning. In Acts 8 and 9, we get this imagery of both external and internal, specifically related to how the church relates externally to unbelievers and those who need a relationship with Jesus Christ, and how they deal with one another, other members of the body of Christ that have received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and are part of the body, how they deal externally and internally. Most of you know, not that I am the official update giver for our family, but I think most of you know that my dad has been in the hospital for several weeks now. He's struggling with colon cancer. His chemo treatments have been going very well, and the tumor, praise the Lord, is essentially gone at this point, but he was having some issues that were causing him hospitalization. And for most of us, like, to see him prior to his diagnosis, I would argue he probably looked healthier than he'd been in a lot of years. He was taking care of his body. He looked good externally, but what was happening internally was this cancer was eating away at his colon, right? The cancer was doing its job on the inside, but externally he looked fine. Through the chemo treatments, tumor has nearly gone away, but what he was having was some scar tissue and was causing him some issues. So this week he had what's called a bowel resection, and they removed 12 inches of his colon on Friday. And so he is on the road to recovery, Lord willing. He's started a liquid diet, so he's able to drink and eat some Jell-O and stuff, and we're hoping that that will progress, and then he'll get to eat some soft food and then solid food, and Lord willing, he'll be released from the hospital and be healthy enough to resume his final two chemo treatments. But essentially, what looked externally didn't match what was going on internally. He looked good externally. Internally, he was not doing well. Now it seems things have reversed. Cancer's nearly gone. His bowel obstruction is removed, and internally he's doing well, but externally he doesn't look so good. But he's doing better internally. Now we got to work on the external, right? Get the weight back up and work this through. And I think how we are to our body as a body of believers affects how we can be to other people, and how we treat other people outside our body has an effect on how we treat one another internally in the body of Christ. You see, how we deal with one another is informed by our relationship with Jesus Christ, as is the way we deal with those who are outside the body, unbelievers, people who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. That's also informed by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what I want to look at this morning is how the early church dealt with people outside the church and how they dealt with themselves internally. And we'll see what we can learn from the early church this morning. Let's pray together and then we'll step into the text. Father, we thank you for the privilege to worship you. We might say that somewhat often, but Lord, it is a privilege to worship you. You are the creator, sustainer, God, created everything, the universe, each one of us, and yet you want to have a relationship with us. You desire glory from us, glory from our lips and from our hands and from our hearts. You desire glory from us in what we do here on Sunday morning and how we live Monday through Saturday as well. And so, Lord, at varying degrees, we come here this morning and say, we want to glorify you. But we confess in a lot of ways we're not quite sure how to. We understand it's written in Scripture, but it's hard to apply. It's hard to live out. So, Lord, we're here this morning surrendering to your Holy Spirit, asking for your help. asking for your help to glorify you, because we know in Scripture without faith it's impossible to please God. So help us to please you this morning and every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, we'll be in Acts 8 and 9, and what we're going to see is two kind of movements in the text, and in the first movement, we're going to interact with three experiences, and we're going to talk about those a little bit further, but to get us to where we're at, beginning of Acts chapter 8, we're now with the persecution. You remember Stephen was stoned, and the church is being persecuted, and it turns out that persecution is actually good for the church. I don't know if you know that. It's evident in Scripture, and I think it's evident in our lives. The church was receiving persecution, and people spread out, and they begin to share their faith outside of Jerusalem. So the gospel, for the first time, is kind of moving outside of Jerusalem after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It seems that the people were even spread out because of fear, but we're going to learn this morning it wasn't a debilitating fear because they were still sharing their faith, but they were fearing for their lives, so they spread out, and the gospel moves outside of Jerusalem. It got people out of their comfort zones. And I don't know, you might feel right now as though the church is facing persecution. And sometimes what we tend to do, if we think that that's happening, is we tend to lament the situation and get upset about it. But the reality is, persecution is good for the church. That's a hard pill to swallow, but persecution's good for the church. It gets people out of their comfort zone and gets them on the playing field, off the bench onto the playing field. So what I want to talk about, it's actually going to cover all of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. Our first point is concerning conversions. Concerning conversions. And if you think this is a double entendre, you're right. We see some concerning situations about conversions, but there's also some things concerning conversions that we're going to learn. In these verses, we'll see three evangelistic experiences, and I'm going to ask us three questions, one from each one of these experiences, that I think will help us fine-tune our faith as it pertains to how we relate to those outside the church. The first interaction is found in chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. And the question that I want to ask us, Simon actually asks to Peter, and he asks this question: what can I get out of my faith? What can I get out of my faith? And I think fundamentally we all wonder that question. What's in it for me? What can I get out of this? Some people you interact with, that you share your faith with, are going to be concerned with, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this relationship with Jesus? I think consequently, the similar questions that were asked by people is not necessarily what do I get out of it? They ask, what can I get away with? Right? What do I have to stop doing? What can I keep doing? What's the least I can do? What do I have to do? Right? That's our concern, is what's in it for me? What do I have to change? What's the Paul Harvey part of the story? I think in these verses we're going to see the importance of something called regeneration. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit coming into our life and not making us better, but making us brand new. The Spirit doesn't come into our life to make us better people. He comes into our life to make us new people. That means that our desires, when we have faith in Christ and we're regenerated, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, that our desires are now toward God, not away from Him. Right? That our desires are to be someone who spends time with God in prayer and in His Word. Not that we pray more, but that we desire more of God's presence. It's not a task list of things to do. That's us being better. It's things we want to do. That's us being brand new. Regeneration is a work of God's, not our own. We don't regenerate our heart, the Holy Spirit does. And we interact with this guy named Simon. We're told that he's essentially a magician, and he used to be the guy. He was the guy that amazed everybody. Everybody would come, and he would do things, and they loved following him around. But Philip comes to town, and he starts proclaiming Jesus Christ, and he does some miracles of his own, and everybody starts following Philip. In verse 13, we're told that now the people are trusting in Philip, and Simon himself trusts Jesus and is baptized. So Simon sees that Philip is doing amazing things that he can't explain, and so he gives his life to Jesus, or so we're told. Philip, you might remember, is another one of those deacons that was put in place in chapter 6 that we talked about. He's a Jew, but he wasn't born and raised in Judea, so he's a deacon. He's not a pastor. He's not a preacher. He's just a church member who's a servant who in his daily life is proclaiming God's word. He's sharing his faith in his daily life. We're told in verse 14 that because of these conversions, what was happening in Samaria, the apostles send Peter and John to go check things out. And it's important for us to understand here as we read the next portion of this text that Peter and John didn't come to bestow the Holy Spirit on these new believers. They came to witness the Holy Spirit coming on these believers. We mentioned just a bit ago that this is the first time that the gospel's leaving Jerusalem when Jesus isn't still on the earth. You know, Jesus proclaimed the ministry and the kingdom of God all throughout the region, but since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel has not gone out from Jerusalem. And so what God wanted is for the apostles to see the exact same Holy Spirit experience in these Gentiles, or these, we would say derogatorily, half-breeds, the Samaritans. He needed the apostles to see the same Holy Spirit is going to inhabit these believers so they understood the universality of the gospel. That the gospel wasn't just for the Jew, but it was for the Jew and the Greek, Jew and the Gentile. The gospel is available to everyone. Simon was the guy, right? But then Philip shows up, and Simon's not the guy anymore. Philip's the guy, and he supposedly trusts Christ, and he's baptized, but the reality is people are still following Philip, and the apostles come, and Peter and John, they pray over the disciples, the people who've trusted in faith in Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit. We're not told here, but it's likely that they spoke in tongues or had some sort of miraculous sign that proved that they received the Holy Spirit, and Simon sees it, and he's like, man, that was pretty cool. He wants to be the guy again, so he approaches Peter and John, and he's like, hey, what's a guy got to do to get that power? How can I be the guy that says this and people do the thing? How do I get that power? Simon used to be the guy, and he wants to be the guy again as a believer. And the thing is, it's easy to look at Simon and be like, man, that's kind of messed up that he wants to give that ability because, I mean, fundamentally, Peter didn't have that ability. God gave him that ability, right? Peter doesn't have the innate ability to give and take the Holy Spirit. God gave him that ability. And so Peter rebukes him, and it's easy for us to rebuke Simon as well, but the reality is we're all just like Simon. We all have something from our past life that we try to keep and bring with us into our new life. Simon wanted to keep being the guy, but in Simon's life, he had to give up being the guy and follow Jesus. We all have something that we like to bring with us into our new life that constantly is calling us from our previous life. It's calling our name. Just come do this again. Just come do this again. And that's Simon's struggle here. He wants to be the guy again. He tries to get the ability to give the Holy Spirit, but reality is, Peter has to correct Simon and tell him that if you keep looking for a benefit beyond salvation, you might just find that you have no faith at all. If you keep looking for something more out of your faith than what is promised in Scripture, you may just find out that you don't have a faith at all. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but we're not promised superpowers. We're not promised anything above and beyond what the text gives us. And Simon was looking for something else. How are you going to sweeten the pot here? I'll pay for it. I'm willing to pay for it. Give me what I want. And if that's what we're trying to get out of our faith, we may just find out we have no faith at all. I think the gospel warns against the superficial. The gospel warns against the superficial. That's the first evangelistic interaction we run into. The second one immediately follows, and it's in verses 26 through 40. And the question that I want to ask us is the question that the Ethiopian asks Philip, and he says, "How can I know unless someone explains it to me? How in the world can I know unless somebody explains it to me?" There are people we'll interact with, yes, that are asking the question, "What can I get out of my faith?" But there are genuinely people that you will run into in your life that are saying, "I want to understand, I just don't know how to." And they need somebody to guide them. They need someone to show them. Some of those people might be here this morning. They'd love to believe in Jesus, but they just need help understanding. They need help. They need explanation. They're like, "Man, I'd love to believe, I just don't know how." Seeking salvation. We talked about regeneration when we saw Simon and his need for a new heart, but there's also salvation. We're saved from something. We're saved from God's wrath. Salvation is salvation from God's eternal wrath, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. We're saved from God's eternal wrath, from our sin, but we're saved to something as well. We're saved from God's wrath through faith, by grace, into a people. We're saved into God's people. Salvation is from, but it's also to. We don't get saved from God's wrath and stop there and not get saved into something. He doesn't just save us out of a hairy situation and leave us standing on a ledge ready to fall back into a hairy situation. He saves us into God's people. We run into Philip here again, and he's following the Lord's leading, and he runs into an important Ethiopian man. This man works for the queen directly. And he's seeking God. We're told that he was in Jerusalem and he was worshiping, and so he's looking for a relationship with God. He understands that God is Yahweh God, the one true God, and he's looking for how to have a relationship with him. And he's on his way back, likely to Ethiopia, and he's reading the text, and Philip approaches his convoy. And he asks him a question. Philip asks the Ethiopian a question that I think the majority of us would in no way, shape, or form ever even consider asking. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Right? Like, does anybody else in here feel like that's an insult? Like, you talking to me? Of course I understand what I'm reading. I wouldn't be reading it if I didn't understand it. You know, our pride would get in the way. Right, our concern for asking someone a question that might hurt their feelings would stop me from asking the question. And if I'm the one getting the question asked to me, my pride's going to prevent me from going any further. Even if I didn't understand it, I'm going to act like I do. I'm going to play it tough, you know. Keep things at arm's length here. No, of course I understand. But he asks the question, "Do you understand?" And the Ethiopian's response is the proper response of someone seeking a relationship with God. He's like, "How in the world am I supposed to understand this?" Do you even understand? You know what I'm reading here? How am I supposed to understand this if nobody explains it to me? Like, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Who's this guy talking about? Like a lamb before his shearer is silent. What is this? I don't understand this. Of course I don't understand. And the neat thing is, like, we don't have recorded for us that Philip went on some, like, deep theological explanation about just deep theology, right? We don't. It says that basically he just explains this text and tells him about Jesus. He tells him the good news, that this person who was silent before his shearers, it's Jesus. And he was silent before his shearers because we wouldn't have been, and we needed to be, so he was for us so we can get what he gets. We can have salvation. I mean, it's simple. We just talked about this Friday in our men's Bible study that I'm a part of. We meet on Friday mornings, and we're going through the book of Hebrews, and we talked about spiritual laziness, about how we talked specifically about us men, how we're spiritually lazy. We want to do the easy thing. We're constantly looking, who's building into me, somebody needs to teach me, somebody whatever, and we're never willing to step up and build into anyone else. We don't step up and build into anyone else, we're just constantly looking around going, well, like, who's going to help me? And the reality is, Philip wasn't that guy. Philip wasn't like, man, if I just had more knowledge, I'd probably share with this Ethiopian guy, but I guess I don't, so bye. See ya, buddy. Right? Like, That's not what he does. He explains it to him. He's not sitting around waiting on something. He just does it. He steps in. He shares what he knows. And the reality is, we've said this before, where God's Spirit is, his people do what? Where God's Spirit is, his people what? Speak. And that's what Philip did. He spoke to this Ethiopian man. He didn't do some big theological explanation. Philip wasn't some seminary-trained professor or apologist. Philip was a normal dude who just told a guy who was reading the Bible what he was reading. And guess what happens? This man comes to faith in Christ. And did you know that today, the nation of Ethiopia, combined with Orthodoxy and Protestantism, is 67% Christian. 67% Christian. We don't have anything recorded about what this Ethiopian man did, but I guarantee I know what he did. He went back to Ethiopia and he shared his faith. And people came to faith in Christ. And those people came to faith in Christ, shared their faith, and they came to faith in Christ because they were willing, because one man was willing to explain. Philip, in his faithfulness, and this man changed the trajectory of a nation for now 2,000 years. Will we be faithful to follow the Spirit's instruction and be courageous enough to speak? Will someone just explain this to me? Be sensitive to those people who are reading and need help, need explanation. That's our second interaction. Our third evangelistic interaction in this text is found at the beginning of chapter 9, and it's in verses 1 through 19. And the question that I want to ask us is a question that Ananias asks of God. And the question is, are you sure you want me to share with that guy? Are you sure? This is the account of Saul's conversion. Saul, the man who approved of Stephen's stoning, man who was, we're told at the beginning of chapter 8, ravaging the church. One of the most sobering ideas I've had to come to grips with as a Christian, but specifically as a pastor, is that the faith we have is the faith we reproduce. The faith we have is the faith we share and that we produce. We reproduce ourselves, right? If we share our faith with people, the people that we're sharing with, they're getting the faith that we have. And that's a terrifying idea to me. I don't know if it is to you. We see with Saul how zealous he was to persecute the Christians. There's no doubt that he collected other people that were zealous about persecuting Christians. But we see after he comes to faith in Christ, he's incredibly zealous. And like the entire majority of the New Testament after the Gospels is about Paul and what he does. And so like the faith that he has, he reproduces in other people. That's why the majority of the New Testament is about what he did, because he was so zealous. But we see another side in Ananias, right? We see Saul, Paul, who is incredibly faithful and active, and then there's Ananias, who God calls on him to do this great task, and it's like, I don't really understand why God called on Ananias to do this. He asks a pretty telling question, right? So he has a vision, and God tells him in the vision that I want you to go and find Saul. He's at this particular place, and I want you to go and visit him, right? And Ananias' response is like, you want me to do what? You just run that back, run that by me one more time here. I get it, you're God. I get that you came, lived the perfect life, died a sacrificial death, you rose from the dead and are ascended. But like, since you've ascended, some things have happened. I don't know if you're up to date on like the goings on around here, but this guy is like killing people. And he actually came to town to kill and arrest Christians because we follow you. And you want me to go find him? You sure you don't mean like stay away from him? Is that what you meant to say? Stay away from him? I love how this interaction starts. In verse 10, you read that he says, Jesus says, Ananias, in this vision, and his Ananias' response is, here I am, Lord. Do you recognize that? Have you heard that before? Isaiah chapter 6, right? God calls, Isaiah's having a vision, and God calls and he says, who will go for us and who will we send? And Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6:8 is, "Here I am, Lord, what? Send me." I love Ananias' response. "Here I am, Lord, send Andy." Send Andy, that's right. "Here I am, Lord, don't send me. Send someone else." And it's like Ananias is like, "It's not me, it's him. It's Saul. It's not me, I'm not the problem. Saul's the problem. Send somebody else or send me to someone else." And God says, "Ananias, can I be in charge for a little while here? Just listen to what I'm telling you to do. Just go and do this. I'm going to take care of all the details. Saul's going to do more than you have any idea about for the faith, for the kingdom. Just listen." And what Ananias finds is all he has to do is exactly what Jesus asked him to do, which is kind of ironic. We always make our faith more complicated than we need to, don't we? Right? Jesus commands some things. One, we sort of try to ignore the commands Jesus makes, and then we like come up with our own commands, and we try to make the faith more complicated than it really is, and then the things we want to care about are more important than the things that Jesus cares about. And Ananias finds out, oh man, faith is simply just do what Jesus says. That was pretty easy. And Saul is converted, and he's on a whole new path. And we got the rest of the New Testament to read about what Paul does, right? And I wonder, in my life, how many times I was Ananias, but I didn't go. I wonder how many interactions that I missed because I was like, "Here I am, Lord, send someone else. Are you sure you want me to go to that person?" I don't want to be afraid to share the gospel. I don't want to be nervous to tell people about Jesus. The bottom line is the good news is the simplicity of the gospel message. You're a sinner. You know it. Even if you don't want to admit it, you know it. But Christ came and lived a perfect life because you couldn't. And he died for you because you couldn't. And he rose for you because you can't, so that you can. So that what he has, you can have. He came down from his place so that through faith in him, we can go to his place. That's the good news of the gospel message. If we just repent and say, "I can't do it, but I trust that you did," we can have salvation and spend eternity with him. And today could be that day for you. If you've never done it, today could be that day. But there's another thing in these texts. All three of these instances, all three, when they trusted in faith, they were baptized. Each text. In chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we're told all who believed were baptized. In chapter 8, verses 36 through 38, the Ethiopian says, "What's stopping me from being baptized?" And in chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Saul is baptized. It's the normative situation in the New Testament. So I want to implore each of you, not because baptism saves, but because baptism is what Christ commands us in the Great Commission. He says, "Go for and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've taught you." It's demonstrated time and time again in Scripture. And so if you've never trusted in Christ, today could be your day. Like, there's no special, like, place it has to be or anything. You can say yes to Jesus. You can repent today and say, "I recognize I'm a sinner and I need you, Jesus. And I give up trying and I want to take your perfection on me." Today could be the day. And if you've never been baptized, like, today can't be your day because we don't have the baptistry filled up. But, like, soon could be your day. Soon could be your day. I don't want to like not say something because I'm nervous and be unfaithful and miss a blessing that God wants to give to the church. Whether it's telling my neighbors or telling you guys. Because the bottom line is, the next section that we walk into, I'm going to call it, don't kill your witness. Don't kill your witness. In verses 26 through 31, I think this is another double entendre. We don't want to kill our witness personally, but we also don't want to kill our witnesses in our church, right? Like, how we deal with people externally is should be informed by how we treat each other internally. And in these verses, we see that Saul, now after Ananias was begrudgingly faithful to Jesus, Saul has the scales removed from his eyes. He goes out, he's preaching. Things get hairy. He's got to leave, right? He's now run out of Damascus because they were going to kill him in Damascus, which is incredibly ironic if you ask me, right? He was coming to town to hurt and arrest them, and then he has to flee because of his own safety. It's like, it's almost like we saw that one coming, right? It's almost like if you can't stand the heat, Saul, get out the kitchen, right? Get out of Damascus. So he goes to Jerusalem. It's like, oh, nothing could go wrong there, right? He hadn't killed anybody in Damascus yet. He'd killed Stephen in Jerusalem. It's like jumping out of the frying pan into the fryer, right? Like, oh, I don't really understand your decision-making here. But he goes to Jerusalem, right? So he's in Jerusalem. And the last section, I think, explains this super encouraging situation. We read in verse 27 that Barnabas took a chance on Saul. Barnabas. I don't know if you're a note-taker type or if you like have been following this storyline, but Barnabas is the bomb. Like, he knows what's up. This is, Barnabas yet again is our example. He is willing to do the hard thing. He's willing to be an encourager. He's willing to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done. And Barnabas is, he's like, I'll take him under my wing, right? It's no big deal. I mean, everybody else did not trust Saul. Can you blame him? Would you be skeptical? Somebody came in here throwing chairs around, telling us we were crazy people, and then like a week later comes back and is like, hey, I'd like to preach this week. Like, probably not. We'd be skeptical. I mean, they got every right to be skeptical, but what Barnabas does is he takes a chance on him. It says he took Saul to the apostles. Yes, he took him to the apostles. But you know what he did before that? It's not explicit in the text, but I think it's implicit. He took him in. He had a conversation with him. He talked with him. He prayed with him. He listened. He spoke. He encouraged. He was encouraged. He vetted the situation. Just because something sketchy happened in Saul's past, he didn't say, there's no spot for you here in the Jerusalem church. He validated that his testimony was accurate. Barnabas stood up for Saul. And I don't know anyone in this room here that at any point in their Christian life is not going to need someone to stand up for you. You need a Barnabas. I guarantee it. You're going to do something, you're going to say something, you're going to need a Barnabas. We got to stand up for one another. We got to take a chance on one another. We got to support one another, encourage one another, listen, speak, exhort, correct. We got to do that. Christianity calls for grit. Christianity isn't for sissies. I don't know if you know that. It's not for sissies. So I want you to do something. We've done this before. It's cheesy. I don't care. Look to your left and look to your right. What do you see? A group of people, hopefully, that should, and I believe will, stand up for one another, who want to do the hard work of being in community, to say, that person to your left, that person to your right, hopefully they'll say, I'm not going to let that happen to her. I won't let him be overlooked. I'm not going to let her be treated like that. They aren't going to be dismissed like they would be somewhere else. I won't let that happen. That's what Barnabas did. He's like, not on my watch, not when I'm around. I'm going to stand up for that person. And Barnabas clears Saul's name. Like, this is like two times, right? Like, Ananias had the chance. He could have just totally been unfaithful. God would have used other means, right? But bottom line, Ananias was faithful. Saul comes to Jerusalem. Barnabas could have been like, that joker's on his own. Think of the downstream effects of what wouldn't have happened if the church had been totally jerky to Saul. I don't think he would have been deterred. I think God would have done what he does, how he does it. But the bottom line is, this is the story we're given. This is the example we're given. We can't be jerks. Look, we have to stand up for one another. We got to be Barnabas, because you're going to be Saul eventually, and you're going to need a Barnabas. So who are you Barnabasing? Because we all know we're all going to Saul. But we see in verse 28 that Saul's sharing Jesus again like he does. Man, he's just piping off at the mouth and getting himself in trouble again. His life's in danger again in Jerusalem. Shocker, right? I know you're surprised by that. But Saul's in trouble. And we see that not killing our witness, standing up for one another is only part of it, but protecting one another is part of it as well. And I think sometimes we have to protect one another from ourselves. Sometimes we need stood up for, sometimes we need to be told that we're a train wreck. They have to protect Saul from himself here. Not because he's doing stupid stuff, but because he's being reckless, right? He's going to get himself killed. The church sees that he's causing too many waves, so they protect Saul by sending him away. Sometimes we need encouragement that Barnabas can provide. Sometimes we need correction. Sometimes we need redirection. And sometimes we need relocation. Saul needed relocated. For the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, and for his sake. And I think these last few verses, we see an explanation of what a caring body of believers does for one another. They protect its witness, its collective witness, and its individual witnesses. That's what the body does. Protect it from accusations, from assassinations, from suicide. The church protects itself and one another. And sometimes that means supporting, and other times it means exhorting. I really do think our church wants to be a body that cares well for one another. And I think we get a great biblical example of it here in Barnabas and the New Testament church. The New Testament church, while not perfect, seems to be firing on all cylinders. They're dealing with themselves internally well, and they're dealing with people outside the church well also. And I think that's what we want as a church. I said earlier that today could be your day for salvation, and as early as next Sunday could be your day for baptism. And I know we have communion today, but I'm going to stand at the back. And if there's a decision that you have that you want to make, if the Lord's working on you in any way, I'll be back there to receive you. We want to be a church that's firing on all cylinders. Not perfect, but that does our best to represent a perfect Christ. Let's pray together.